Please open your Bibles to the 29th chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll study the first 30 verses. You'll find it on page 29 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Genesis 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban says, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban says, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this interesting story, but even more, Lord, thank you for the way that you are challenging us to find our whole blessing in you and to learn to walk in your ways and to trust you. We thank you for this through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Experienced Christians know that spiritual growth often occurs in fits and starts. We like to think of it as a steady upward line, but it's usually not that way. It's fits and starts as it goes, and we will see this in the life of Jacob, who is the heir to Abraham's covenant. in the previous chapter, chapter 28, the Lord came to him with a message of grace. He revealed that ladder between heaven and earth, and Jacob was astonished, and that was a big moment where his faith was encouraged, but that wasn't the end of the story. His transformation was not completed over one night under the stars of Canaan. Instead, this passage that follows immediately shows that there was much work yet to be done in the life of Jacob. Well, Genesis 29 begins the tale of Jacob's life outside of Canaan. Look at verse 1. It says he came to the land of the people of the east. It's kind of ominous language. The people of the east are the ungodly, often the enemies of Israel. It's a time of testing where his faith is going to have to grow. But we read as well that he went on his journey. Now the Hebrew is a little more vivid. It literally states that he lifted up his feet. And so the idea is that he'd met with God. God met with him at Bethel, and he saw the vision of the ladder, and there was a bounce in his step as he went the long journey to Haran. R. Kent Hughes compares his journey to the fanciful picture of Dorothy as she takes the yellow brick road in The Wizard of Oz. Here's what Hughes says: "I'm off to see my people, the wonderful people of Ur. That's Jacob's idea. I think that's the idea. He's excited. He's on an adventure like Dorothy on the yellow brick road. But like Dorothy, there were going to be trials immediately in his future. He was going to get an education that would prepare him for his calling. Well, Jacob's sense of God's blessing would have been heightened when he arrived at his destination and he came upon a well where the shepherds were watering their flocks. Now, it was just such a scene, if you remember, that Abraham's servant had come to when he came to the same place, maybe the same well. He was seeking a bride for Jacob's father Isaac, and this is where it happened. Undoubtedly, Jacob had heard that romantic story many times, and it seemed like the same thing was happening. Verse 2, as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. And he affably began chatting with the shepherds. "My brothers, where do you come from?" "We're from Haran," they answered. Well, that was the very place he had navigated successfully by God's blessing. It's the very place he was going to. He goes on, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" "We know him." And so the providence of God, the God who had promised that he would be with Jacob wherever he went, had brought him to precisely the place that he sought. Continuing the conversation, he politely asks about that uncle he'd never met. Is it well with him? It was. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Verse 6. Now, if his step had been light on the way to Haran, I think his heart would have been racing by this point. And so it was that the girl of his dreams entered Jacob's previously drab life. If in the movie version, the strings would be playing right about now. And we get this impression that this is exactly how Jacob is feeling, because although she is not yet close enough to see, we remember that the purpose of him coming here was to find a wife from the daughters of Laban. And so she is, how many of them can there be? Here comes the daughter of Laban. And with what excitement then he would have watched her drawing near. Now, you can see his attitude by the way he acts while he's waiting for her to come, rather combatively with the other fellows around the well. Look at verse 7. "Behold, it's still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep, go and pasture them." So we're having an alpha dog contest as the girl approaches. "And why are you lazing about?" He's like the older brother who wants to get rid of his siblings so he can have some time alone with his girl. That's what's going on here. Well, while this testosterone-laden conversation progressed, verse 9 says, "Rachel came with her father's sheep." Now, we are soon to be told how beautiful this daughter of Laban was, but we can get the idea because Jacob immediately starts showing off. Turns out that this well had a large stone that was to protect the precious water, and you get the idea that the shepherds say, "We wait till we're all together, then we roll the stone away," so the impression is it's a big, heavy stone. What an opportunity for Jacob to perform a feat of strength. Why, that will impress her, and that's what he does, and Maybe this shows that he has unusual strength. I think it certainly shows that he had adrenaline going in his veins. In verse 10, as soon as he saw Jacob, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth. With that stone removed, he then proceeded to water Rachel's flock. I don't think he watered any of the other flocks. Now, we can easily imagine Rachel's amusement at this strange man, quite a few years older, acting like an excited rooster in her little hen house. But if so, amusement would give way to shock. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Well, clearly, he was unusually excited to see her, but there's more. Verse 11, Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son. So now she's starting to realize what's happening, the significance. And she runs and she tells the news to her father. Now, the parallels between this meeting at the well and the earlier, in chapter 24, the earlier encounter between Abraham's servant and Jacob's mother, Rebekah, are very striking. In fact, so striking that we're being invited to compare the two. Both meetings reveal the faithfulness of God. He was working in the lives of his servants. He was fulfilling his promises. But I think what we really need to do is contrast the difference between Abraham's servant and his faith and godliness, his inward spiritual character, and Jacob's lack of those things. They are very different ways. Remember, for instance, how it was that Abraham's servant reacted when he saw that he was arriving at his destination. He prepared by bowing in prayer. He responded by asking God's sovereign blessing. And then after he realized back 100 years, almost 100 years ago, but before this meeting, he realized that God was answering his prayer. Genesis 24:26, his first response was he bowed his head and he worshiped the Lord. And when the servant spoke, it was to point out God's faithfulness to his master. Speaking to Laban, he gave a God-centered report. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. Genesis 24:35. Ian Duguid writes, Abraham's servant was the kind of man who makes everyone around him think in God-centered categories. Isn't that a great description? It's kind of because he was there, everybody else's theology got better, and they started honoring the Lord and thinking in biblical ways. That's the kind of man Abraham's servant was. Even Laban, who was around back then, even he responded by saying, this is from the Lord. That's how it all worked earlier when Rebekah left the same home. Now let's look at Jacob. He comes to perhaps the very same well, certainly very similar. He has not prayed. God has met with him at Bethel. God has given him this wonderful vision. God has said, I will be with you wherever you go. And remember, at the time he says, I didn't even realize it. God was in this place and I did not know it. Well, he didn't know it now. He acted as if it was all up to him and his grasping, his Jacobing, his conniving. There's no sense of God's involvement. No, he's going to impress Rachel with his manly strength. And this is his way. What does Jacob do? He secures things by taking them into his own two hands. And so he takes Rachel into his own two hands and he plants a kiss upon her. That's going to give new meaning to the expression kissing cousins before too long. He doesn't praise the Lord. He doesn't speak of God's faithfulness. Verse 12, he told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And then when her father came, verse 13, Jacob told Laban all these things. Now, I wonder what all these things mean. I doubt it was his sin in deceiving his father Isaac. I doubt it was that the reason he'd come as a fugitive was because his brother wanted to kill him. I doubt that these are among the all things that he said. What a contrast there is between Abraham's servant and Jacob. And you know, another contrast is how things work out. It matters whether we act in a godly way. We consider things in prayer. We ask God's blessing. We honor God. We desire for him to be glorified. We have a godly influence on others. That tends to produce godly outcomes. What does Paul say in Galatians 6? Do not be deceived. what you will reap what you sow. Those who sow to the flesh from the flesh shall reap destruction. Those who reap from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So it will be in Jacob. It will not be from the Spirit that he reaps. It will be from the flesh. Well, we can think of a number of reasons why Laban was so eager to come out and meet Jacob. 100 years or so had passed since his sister had left Canaan to marry the son of Abraham. And so he welcomes Jacob, verse 14. Surely you are bone of my bone and my flesh. And surely he would have keenly listened to the news. Tell me the story of Rebecca. Tell me the story of her life. No doubt he wanted to hear those things. And yet, perhaps the main reason he was so excited, because back in Genesis 24, they did pretty well in the bride price that Abraham's servant did for Rebecca. As we learn to know the character of Laban, these are the things he really cares about. The problem is that Jacob did not come with servants and camels and riches. He came as a fugitive. And so after he stays for a month, Laban makes a proposal. He says, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now, that's an underhanded way of saying, enough gratis here. Let's turn this into a proper business arrangement. This is the way that Laban thinks. And when Jacob was asked, what would you like for your service? Well, he could have answered that question on day number one. He wanted Rachel. I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Genesis 29:18-19. Now this meeting introduces us to one of the most lovely and at the same time one of the saddest romances in the whole Bible. The lovely part is Jacob's lifelong devotion to his dream girl, Rachel. The sad part is her sister Leah, who finds herself stuck in a loveless marriage to Jacob and a hopeless competition with her sister for his affection. Leah was the older but less attractive sister. Look at verse 17. It says, Leah's eyes were weak. Now, commentators debate what that means, but I don't think any girl in the room wants that to be said of her. Whatever that means, it's not good. Particularly back in the ancient East, where sparkling eyes were so much a part of the idea of true beauty. And certainly we find that we get the accompanying description of Rachel that makes clear that whatever Leah lacked, her sister had in abundance. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And that is why Jacob was hooked from the start. Jacob, verse 18, loved Rachel. Now, the Bible presents a commentary on feminine beauty and sexual allure that, dare I say, is greatly needed by our sensually besotted culture. Let me point out three general perspectives that the Bible is going to make about beauty and sexuality. First, it makes it clear that these things are important to marital love and to marital relationships. There are Christian idealists who, overreacting against the outward focus of the world, who will argue that it doesn't matter at all. All you need is a spiritually compatible person, and you share your faith in the Lord, you want to serve the Lord. That's all you need for a good marriage. Dare I say that Jacob would not have agreed? Neither would the book of Song of Songs agree. No, in the Bible, outward physical sexual appeal is important to a marital relationship. And for this reason, feminine beauty is considered a blessing in the Bible. There's no attempt to hide what the nature of Jacob's attraction is, any more than in the book of Ruth when virtuous Boaz sets his eye on Ruth and he has an interest in her. This is by God's own design. Let me say, by the way, that beauty is integral to femininity. I often commented that in Genesis 2, when God made Adam, it was kind of your industrial created work. He made him like brickwork. There he is. He's a guy. But then he formed, he fashioned the woman. And the word that is used for fashion, bana, is used later for the artistry that goes into the creation of the Ark of the Covenant and the vessels of the tabernacle. Women are designed by God for beauty. Women are beautiful, particularly to males. And this is a good thing. Women are to be stewards of their beauty. There's nothing wrong with a proper exercise of feminine beauty, not as a weapon, not in harlotry, through outward sensual appear only. But beauty is a good thing. It is important. From a biblical perspective, then, it is not wise for a couple to marry without a strong sexual attraction. Now, beauty is always in the eye of the beholder, and normally there will be someone for everyone. I remember last year, my older son, as a freshman at Clemson University, he's involved in the RUF campus ministry, and I remember saying to him, how's it going romantically? He says, well, there's a lot of flirting going on. There's a lot of sexual, romantic tension in the world, in the air, but no, people aren't getting together. It seems that everybody's attracted to somebody who's attracted to somebody else, and I made a prophecy that I think has come more or less true. I said, by midway through sophomore year, this will by and large have worked itself out, and there is somebody for everyone in the Lord's timing, and the reports I get say that is, I think all of his roommates have girlfriends, and there is someone for you. But this outward, there is somebody who will think that you are the beauty, and there's someone God will provide normally for you in his timing. Beauty and sensual attraction is good. But secondly, because of the intoxicating effect on men, of which Jacob is example number one, the Bible warns men to be on the guard against a merely outward infatuation. And it's seen as a positive danger, so strong is feminine beauty to men, particularly young men, that they are to be on the guard. Now, the book of Proverbs is going to frequently point out that men need to be wise in the presence of gorgeous women. Proverbs 6:25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. It's not coincidental. By the way, Proverbs is for everybody, but it's cast in the form of a father's instruction to his son. And what is the very last statement of the book of Proverbs? Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, Rachel did possess other virtues than beauty. I passed over her being a shepherdess. That's a hard-working gal. There's a lot of faithfulness involved. She had to be resourceful to be a shepherdess. In fact, she's the only woman in the Bible who is identified as a shepherdess. I don't think that Jacob had noticed these things yet. When Abraham's servant appeared in Haran a century earlier, he was wiser because his prayer, sure, he trusted for a beautiful woman, but what he prayed about was virtue. Remember when he came, let her be the one, not the best-looking one, let her be the one who, when I show up with my troop of camels, she says she'll water them. As someone who was hospitable, who was servant-hearted, who was industrious, who was faithful. These were the things that the servant says I'm really looking for. And that's a biblical perspective. This is not me saying that looks don't matter. It's saying that we're to be wise. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Now, Jacob, he's not looking for her to show virtue before he decides to give her his heart. As soon as he sees her, he starts watering all of her sheep to impress the pretty girl. Well, Proverbs 12:4 says this, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. No one's saying that beauty means nothing, that sensual appeal is not part of a romantic relationship. Let's be wise. Let's not be ensnared. Once you're married, suddenly you'll start caring about nobility, industry, faithfulness. That girl is going to spend your money, raise your children, and bear your name before the world. These things are to be held in great importance. Now, thirdly, this also gives wisdom to women, that they are not merely to pursue outward attractiveness to the neglect of their spiritual character. Beauty matters, sexual appeal is real, men should not be overwhelmed by it, and women should not make that the only virtue they have. Maybe the best line in Proverbs 11 at least one of several great lines about womanhood in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11:2, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. That does not need to be exegeted. Well, true beauty is more than skin deep. Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. 1 Peter 3:3-4. That is not shoving you into a personality mold. That's saying inner beauty. A heart that is focused on the worship of God and His glory, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, faith, hope, and love. These are the things that really will make you beautiful. Well, Jacob's romance with Rachel would in fact blossom into a true and great love story. In fact, so strong would his devotion for Rachel become that at the very end of his life in Genesis 48, he's meeting with Joseph. Jacob's about to die, and he's recounting God's great covenant blessings and all the mighty things God has done to his life, and he pauses and he grieves for the day that Rachel died. She had never, ever left his heart. William Blakey comments that Jacob becomes more attractive to us when we find in him such an intense affection. In two directions, we see his heart becoming better under the influence of love. The great love of God draws him nearer to his heavenly Father. And the love of Rachel softens his heart to men. Well, this romantic devotion expresses itself from the heart, from the very start. For when Laban proposed wages for Jacob, the younger man offered 7 years of hard labor. Verse 18, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban agreed, better you than some person not from our family line. And by the way, there's no doubt that Laban is exploiting him. He couldn't pay a bride price, so he was going to work it off. But 7 years, you know, later in Israel, even slaves were not required to give 7 years of service. 6 years, and then they got out of slavery. That was the way it worked in Israel. But it shows how much he loved her. I'll do more than a slave does. And Laban is only too happy to accept it. Well, such was his love for Rachel that verse 20 makes one of the great romantic statements in all of Scripture. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him a few days because of the love that he had for her. Well, the point of this episode extends beyond the love lessons that we learned from Jacob. You see, the Lord is working in his life to increase his faith and to sanctify him from sin. And for that cause, Laban now plays a leading role. The 7 years passed, and we can be sure, I think, that a fair amount of flirting had gone on between Jacob and Rachel during that time. They were betrothed. And finally, he makes his long-awaited request. Verse 21, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. And so Laban, he accordingly makes arrangements for the traditional wedding feast in verse 22. Now, that would have involved a procession to the bride's house, and then from the house to the place of the feast. It would have included a reading of the marital contract, not unlike the vows that we do in our weddings. And then there would be a great feast for family and friends. And then the wedding would conclude with the father presenting the veiled bride to consummate the marriage with her husband. Now, I often find that weddings are the happiest days in people's lives when I have the privilege of doing a wedding, which I greatly enjoy. I will usually tell them it's going to be one of the happiest times in your whole life. And they usually come to me and say, certainly was that way for me, one of the happiest, most joyful days in my entire life. This must have been true for Jacob. But then we fast forward to the morning after the wedding, and surprise, there is a great shock for Jacob. Verse 24, you have to love the biblical timing and the irony. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. It seems that Laban had pulled a coup on Jacob. And in fact, you have to admire this. There's something to this. Here is a conspiracy the equal of that which Jacob and his mother had pulled on his father, Isaac, when the blessing was stolen. I think we have to admire not the character of Laban, but his skill. He could have had a great career in the mafia if he'd only been born in New Jersey. But, how does he pull this off? How does he get Laban or Leah to represent Rachel? He's been flirting with and looking at Rachel for 7 years. How does he deceive her with Leah? Well, maybe they had a similar build. She was veiled. It was dark. Wine was served at these feasts. Maybe Jacob had more than would have been advisable. Here's a question I have. What was Rachel doing? The poor girl, she has her wedding, and then her sister replaces her in the marriage chamber with her husband. Where was the mother? My guess is she was sitting on the chest in which Rachel was locked up. But it's quite a conspiracy that Laban does. We don't have all the answers, but the fact was that Jacob had consummated marriage not with the girl he loved, but with her weak-eyed older sister. And of course he was incensed. Verse 25, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Now there are two explanations for why Laban deceived him, and the first is given by him, who has the gall to suggest that Jacob is the one in the wrong. Verse 26, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Well, he might have made that argument 7 years earlier, mightn't he have had? But he's generous. Well, Jacob, we'll work this out. Complete the week of this one. That means the bridal week. The wedding, the feast was a week long. Let Leah have her 1 week as the real bride. "And we will give the other also in return for then serving me another 7 years." All he had to do was finish that 1 week with Leah, and then he didn't have to wait another 7 years for Rachel. He could have her now, but then there would be 7 more years of service. Now, here's Jacob. He's far from home. There's no one to defend his rights. He's an outsider, though a family member. And a way is presented to marry the girl he loves a mere 7 days later, so he agrees. Jacob did so, and he completed the week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Well, the first explanation is seen in the greed and the deceit and the pure rottenness. I'd like to have Laban as your dad. This is horrible. But you know, the second explanation is found by remembering the narrative flow of Jacob's life. What's going on here in this disappointment is that the Lord is confronting Jacob's own besetting sin. In fact, the parallels between Laban's deceit of Jacob and Jacob's prior deceit of Isaac are quite extensive. They're very impressive. Both occurred in a tent. Both relied on lack of perception. Isaac was blind. Jacob was perhaps a little drunk, and it was dark, and she was veiled. Moreover, remember that Jacob came to Isaac in the clothing of his older brother. Is there any doubt whose wedding dress Leah was wearing? In fact, he had Esau's scent upon him. The text doesn't say it, but I'm going to guess whose perfume Leah is wearing as she comes into that tent. I think Laban, who seems more informed, these kind of people usually are better informed than we think, there seems to be a barbed reference to the way that Jacob had usurped his older brother when he makes the point, you know, it's not right for the younger to usurp the older. So that point, if not made by Laban, it's certainly being made by God. As Shakespeare put it in Hamlet, Jacob had been hoist with his own petard. Joyce Baldwin notes, Jacob, for his part, had ample opportunity to reflect from the receiving end on the gentle art of deception. Well, Jacob's disappointing wedding shows us that God is more interested in our holiness than in our happiness. I like to say that I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. It's called happiness. Smooth sailing, everything works, and God is not on that plan. He has a higher plan for me, holiness. It's a higher purpose. And so he's working through trials and disappointments. And by his own sovereign will, you see, God was committed to Jacob's sanctification. Is Jacob committed to his sanctification? It does not seem so. Are you committed to your sanctification? I'll leave that for you and those around you to decide. God is. And that's what's going on in this disappointment. It was his grace. You go, what about that Jacob's ladder? I'll be with you. I will bless you. That's what's going on. That's what discipline is. That's what God's bringing our lives into disappointment. He's keeping us from finding our salvation here in this passing world. What did C.S. Lewis saying? Our problem is not that we seek too much but too little. We would be like little children playing in the mud instead of being at the seashore of God's true bounty. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." This is not judgment. This is grace. And God is just as committed in our lives to addressing our most glaring sins. In fact, all of our sins. We become comfortable with our sin. He does not. We may consider that our salvation has concluded with our forgiveness. God does not. He intends for our redemption to include the whole deliverance from sin. Now in heaven it's going to be that. In heaven it's going to be justification completed and also a perfect sanctification. But now he's working on that pathway. He is sanctifying us into the image of his own holiness. And Hebrews 12:7-10 reminds us, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, I think that Laban would have justified his cheating by noting that in the end, everybody got what they wanted. So what's the problem? Jacob wanted Rachel, he got Rachel. Leah wanted a husband, well, he provided for her too, she got a husband. Laban wanted more skilled labor, free, more or less, from Jacob. And yet things would not be so easy. Because of Laban's sin, then complicated by each of their own sins, in this new family there would be a scar right from the start. Look at the postscript, verse 30. How lovely and sad. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Jacob and Rachel would be together, and yet from the very beginning, think of how disappointing. There's a presence of another wife, not to mention, did you see the names of the two servants, girls? They're going to show up in the same story. They're also going to be in Jacob's bed. So it is. How sin is marring and scarring what should otherwise be so blessed. And so Jacob, who started this whole episode in sin, probably in more or less unrepented sin, and he was fleeing from it. He could not run away from his sin. He could not run away from his sin. Neither can we. And he ends up in, shall we say, a complicated domestic situation. You know, no one's going to look at this start and then say, and they lived happily ever after. That's not what's being said up here. Jacob needs to start working on his sanctification. He needs to start getting serious about his relationship with God. I wonder if you do. Well, if you don't think so, God does, and it's his grace that will work disappointment into your life. Well, our lives involve many disappointments, many failures, just as Jacob's married life was shaping up. You know, often these frustrations arise in our love lives. Perhaps we find marriage to be bitter when we had thought it would be sweet. Perhaps we haven't found someone to love us at all. And in such cases, Christians may ask, where is God? What has God done to me through my desire to be loved? Well, one answer given by the Apostle Paul is that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. You know, God's got a great plan, and the events in his plan require him to orchestrate things. It may be that 30 years from now, your grandson needs to meet somebody else's granddaughter at the corner of Broad and Main so that they will fall in love, they will have a child. 20 years later, that child will witness to the person who will be the great evangelist who reaches a God, You're part of that, and God has got sovereign purposes. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. There is a purpose. There is a plan. He doesn't tell you what it is. He's sovereign over it. But Christians are able to say, what does the Bible said? Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now you say, now how can I really trust that? You know, the grand answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. God has proven to us, proven that we can trust him, that he's working for good and for salvation, that he loves you. He is good. He has sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. That is more than an adequate proof that trust him. I don't have the explanation for your disappointments, for the struggles, any more than I have for my own, really. God is working all things according to the counsel of the will. What did Job say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So it is in all of our trials. And so it was for the wedding fiasco of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. God had covenant purposes for which he had given promises to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. Part of those purposes was a lot of offspring. And he's now going to start producing a lot of these offsprings. And for that end, we have multiple women in the story, four of them, in fact. We have Leah and Rachel. We have their maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah. And these children, all right, Jacob has 12 sons and one daughter, and that is one of the purposes here. It's far more complicated than that. But we're going to learn how God was working savingly through these events. He was working through the disappointments in Jacob's life. He was doing so with a purpose of grace and salvation. That's one answer. It's true. We should embrace it. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Trust him. But there's a second and last answer to the problem of how life and even love so often disappoints us. And that answer is, yes, God is working for a great purpose, all things. You're a part of that. But here's the question, what is that purpose to which God is working? And that purpose is the true love story of the Bible. Now, the romance between Rachel and Jacob is not the greatest love story in the Bible. The Bible is the greatest love story. Because the purpose for which God's working is a great gift of love, his own love for us. The Bible is a story of a creator who loved man, and he made him in his own image. It's a story of a redeemer who loves sinners, and he is saving them to be the bride for his very own son. The Bible begins with a wedding, and it ends with the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride. It is a story of a gift of the greatest love imaginable. I admit that in this life we may be blessed with a great measure of love, but it will not be a love that will satisfy the depths of our souls. It won't last forever. Sometimes the greatest loves are those that end most bitterly. They are not designed to be forever. We die. Our desire for fulfillment in love in one way or another is frustrated. But the great love that God offers us all is his own love through the gift of his son Jesus. Does your heart yearn to know love? And if you know love, do you long for a more perfect experience and communion and bond of love than is possible for sinners now? Well, the ultimate answer, the only true answer, is that God has loved you with all of his heart, and that he is working through Jesus Christ, and he is going to bring that love to full realization. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God declares to you. Therefore, I have been faithful to you, Jeremiah 31:3. John writes that God is love, and he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:7-10. And so do you question God's love for you, perhaps because love has failed you now? Well, the proof of God's love is seen in his most perfect gift, the gift of Jesus, the gift of his Son to deliver us from our sins. And the way to receive that love forever is to accept Jesus and his gospel in personal faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we long for love. We long to be loved. We long to experience love. I do pray your blessing on all the marriages of our church, that we would become wise, that we would, in fact, love each other in a godly and faithful way. I pray for those who are unmarried that you would graciously provide spouses to love them. And yet, Father, help us to remember that we are not made merely for the love of this world, that through your Son, the Lord Jesus, your gift is your own love, and we are designed for that infinite love. You're going to satisfy us forever with your love. Cause us then to race to the arms of the Lord Jesus, for he is the lover of our souls. We pray this in his name. Amen.